Catalonians. One Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 to 10, 1186 in your Bibles. I don't know about you, but the events last week or so ago in France were shocking, weren't they, for all sorts of different reasons. And for me, one of the things is you turn on the television, and maybe a little bit like we've been hearing from Ukraine, it's like you're watching an out-of-body experience. It's as if you're watching some sort of movie, and you're part of it. How is this real, we wonder? It's like News 24, YouTube. Is this stuff really happening before our very eyes? It's hard to take in what is real and not real. And it's raised all sorts of questions about the place of religion and faith in our society, hasn't it? Particularly in the Western world. And it was brought home to me very particularly just last Sunday morning. I was out quite early Sunday morning, often I'm out early Sunday morning, on the street on my own, and a guy was coming towards me. He was African origin, and he had his hood up, and it was about 8 o'clock in the morning. So on a Sunday morning, that's quite unusual to be out and about. And as I do, as I walk past anyone, I always try and engage eye contact and greet somebody. I was running, because I was jogging, but he was coming the other direction walking, and he looked at me straight in the eye, and this look of terror came across his face. I don't know what he thought I was going to do. But he looked at me and he said, Salem, which if you don't know is Arabic for peace, which is a Muslim greeting. And I was running, maybe I just wasn't thinking straight. And guess what popped out as I responded? Shalom, which if you don't know is Hebrew for peace, which, you know, is a Jewish greeting to an Arabic greeting. May not necessarily have been, well, I was doing my bit for, you know, interfaith dialogue, obviously, on a Sunday morning. It wasn't what I was expecting, not what he was certainly expecting. But you see, it raised the kind of question, there was a sort of tension, even on the streets of Sunderland, in part because of what happened during the week. Maybe he thought I would be oppressive towards him because he was Muslim. That kind of event has highlighted the very question, what is the place of religion in our society? You see, the world looks at us as Christians and says, all religion basically ends up in the same place, violence. Whether you like it or not, people will see us in our world now as ultimately some of the things that we believe are extremist for them, fundamentalists. Within a generation, what was once normal Christian teaching is now considered, isn't it, extremism. And it's happened before our eyes. It makes us ask the question, what is true Christianity? We've got to be able to explain and show people what true Christianity is. And if we look around our world, we're very confused about the answer to that question. We're confused in our churches. If you would go across just the city of Newcastle, if you would go to Sunderland and visit different churches, you'd find different types of churches. You'd find those who think they're keeping up with the times and they're being awfully progressive and they'd be welcoming to homosexual marriage, for example. You'd find other churches that would be welcoming to women bishops. I'm not necessarily aligning those two things, but you would find that kind of, we're moving with the times, progressives. Others have put up the barricades. Want to stay in the safety of the last century or maybe a few centuries before that, and we just want to shut out the world. Churches of different flavours are in our cities, aren't there? Some seem to be all about head knowledge. They take the Bible very seriously as people walk through the doors, and they find that really difficult to handle. Other churches, they seem to be just all about singing, an uplifting experience. We're confused about what is real deal Christianity, aren't we? What is it? Because we really want the genuine article, don't we? The real thing? You hate being conned, don't you? A few years ago, my brother worked in China. Brother-in-law, he came back from China and he brought back a set of Callaway golf clubs. Now, I'm not really massively into golf, but if you know anything about golf, Callaway is a big kind of brand of golf. And we went out and played golf, and it turned out by about the second or third hole that maybe they weren't really Callaway golf clubs after all. They were a Chinese fake version when the head of the wood came off on the fourth tee. That was the telling moment indeed. We hate being conned. We want the real thing. And whether we've been Christians for a while or we're just looking in on Christianity, we want to know, what is it? What's the true thing, the real deal? And as we come to the Thessalonians this evening, I think that's a question that they would have been asking themselves. I don't know whether the heater put you off, but the reading from Acts chapter 17 told us that when Christianity came to Thessalonica, that it was only a three-week visit that Paul and Silas had, three Sabbaths. That ain't very long, is it, to get clear on what Christianity is all about, that Jesus is the King of all. Paul and Silas, basically the message brought a riot, didn't it? Jason, one of their friends, gets sort of hauled up before the magistrates, and there's chaos in the city, and Paul and Silas have to leg it, basically, get out of town. And it's so difficult for the Thessalonians that the Jews in that city are so antagonistic that they actually even pursue Paul and Silas to the next place they go, which is Berea. That's some story, isn't it? I wonder if they thought, did we get this right? Our world's been turned upside down inside 3 weeks or so. Have we got the real thing? Is it supposed to be this hard? And Paul writes, therefore, this letter to reassure them, in a sense. If you want a headline for Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, it's that you are the real deal. That's what he's saying to them. And the first 10 verses, that particularly is the case. It's the first, we're going to see two or three points this evening, but the first one, the major one, is Paul gives thanks to God that they are real deal Christians. It's there particularly in verse 1 to 4. Have a look at it with me. Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. At the heart of this prayer is verse 3. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope. Faith, love, and hope. They are the three great mates, aren't they, of the Christian faith. They crop up everywhere in the New Testament. And they crop up everywhere in 1 Thessalonians. They are the brand labels, if you like, of real deal Christianity. That's how Paul knows that they have been loved and chosen by God. You see there in verse 4. That's how he knows that they are. Do you see that very interesting language? Don't miss. You know how sometimes you just miss through verse 1 and 2 of Paul's letters? Don't miss those, because they contain really important little details. They are the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. You see that? That's interesting, isn't it? They are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he know that they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Because they're the real deal. How does he know that they're the real deal? Because they're showing faith, love, and hope. Now, you know, and I know, that you can have the label but not have the real thing, can't you? It can be a fake, like my Callaway golf clubs. A badge is more than just a badge. It has to be tested. And the thing about these badges of faith and love and hope is that they clearly have been tested among the Thessalonians in just that short period of time. You know, so, like, here's my wedding ring. You, I'm sure, have a piece of jewellery. The metal has been tested, hasn't it, to check how pure it is. And if we were to get, you know, some microscope or something, we'd find that there is the hallmark on here which would show what is in this. It's white gold, and I can't remember what carat it is, but it would show us that. The Thessalonians, you see, have been put under the microscope, haven't they? Look back at the verse. Faith is not just a label. It's produced work, hasn't it, in verse 3. It's made a difference to their lives, in other words. And you see that at the end of the passage. There's a kind of mirror that goes on in these first 10 verses. Verse 9 and 10, we'll come back to them a little bit later. But have a look how faith has produced work in their lives. Verse 9, halfway through, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait. The report, you see, has got out and about, that the Thessalonians have turned to God from idols. They've gone a 180-degree turn. They were going this way and serving all the idolatry in their world, and they've suddenly stopped doing that, and they're now serving the true and living God. A complete turnaround. Idolatry is the issue here. And now we today don't have little mini idols, or at least I assume we don't, that we worship as they would have done in the first century. You know, little figurines for fertility or agriculture or whatever they would have had. But we certainly do have idolatry. For what is idolatry? Well, it's anything that dethrones God or sets up a rival alongside him. They won't be little figurines in our culture, but there's plenty that dethrones God, isn't there? Stuff maybe that we can't see on the surface, but the materialism that drives us, the stuff that we feel bound to have, the success that we must have so we just work harder, work harder, work harder, the relationship that we long for or live for, and so we're compelled to pursue serial monogamy. The family and its expectations that bind us. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. We continually find ways of serving anything but the true and living God and putting rivals alongside him. But you see, what's happened in Thessalonica is that loads of people said, you know, my mate's gone mad. He stopped living for all of these idols in the world. He stopped going to the pagan temple. He's no longer upgrading his phone. Can you believe that? He's saying that he doesn't need to anymore. He's no longer having to go to the shopping malls and to buy all this stuff. He's slimmed down his Christmas budget for his kids. One present this year. And here's the amazing thing of all they've been saying. You know, my mate's gone so mad that his brand new Audi, he's taken back to the dealership and he said, yeah, I'll trade it in for a five-year-old car. That's completely nutters, isn't it? And he says he's going to use the money that he saves on the monthly payments to help somebody in this new church community he's got involved in to pay their rent, which they're struggling to keep. That is a life that's been transformed, isn't it? Turning away from idols of this world and turning to the true and living God. You see, faith that works, that changes people, starts to do things like that, doesn't it? Because it's hanging around with its mate, labor that loves. You see that again in the verses? What does love do? Labor is what flows from love. Your labor prompted by love. Labor here means toil or sweat. It's hard work to love. You know it's more than a feeling, I hope. I'm sure you do. A little later in the letter, you find that love for others will mean sexual self-control. As we seek not to take what is not our own. A little later in the letter in chapter 5, you'll see that love works by warning the idle amongst us in church family, encouraging the disheartened, helping the weak, being patient with everyone. You see, serving King Jesus in love is a very visible thing that we can see amongst each other. And as is the third thing in these verses, hope. And notice it's endurance inspired by hope. Endurance, in other words, it's kept them going. Because they've had their hope tested very quickly, haven't they? Imagine what it was like when Jason kind of was before the authorities of the city. The aggression of the Jews in the city, and yet they'd stood firm, they'd endured. And the question is why? Well, we're back again, I think, towards verse 10. Why did they endure? Because they knew that they had turned to God to serve the living and true God. That's the serving in love part. And what to do but to wait. That's what Christian people do. We're waiting for the Son to return from heaven. the Lord Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You see, they have their eyes firmly fixed on the future. That's the real deal Christianity. Faith, love, hope. And Paul gives thanks to God that he, God himself, has made them true Christian people. It's hard to fake it. Do you not think? At least for long. Now, perhaps we've been in churches. Perhaps we've tried it ourselves where we've tried to fake it. We've been tempted to. It's a very ugly situation when Christian communities try and do that. Where everyone is friendly on a Sunday morning, and yet when we go home, things are a little bit different. And we say what we really think about everybody else. And of course, even in the best churches, there's inconsistency, isn't there? You know the church car park syndrome, don't you? You come to church with your family and there's a blazing row going on in the car. And you get out of the car, you slam the door, and somebody across the church car park goes, good morning, how are you? And you go, oh, I'm fine, we're fine, as if nothing has happened. The Christian life that is a front is no Christian life at all. Now think of the fruit tree in the garden, and it's not producing any fruit. It's an apple tree and there are no apples. What you don't do is you don't go to the supermarket that week and go and buy loads of apples and get some sellotape and start sticking them on. That would be a really odd thing to do, wouldn't it? It might look good for a few days. But what you really need are new roots. You need a new tree, not more visits to Lidl or wherever you particularly like to shop. You see, the reality is we can't make ourselves the real deal, can we? It needs something from outside of us to transform the inside of us. And that's what we see at the very heart of these 10 verses. The real center, I think, of this passage comes in verse 5 and 6. For real deal Christianity comes from the Holy Spirit. It's there in verse 5 and 6. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. That is deep assurance. And he's there again in verse 6, isn't he? You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. This passage works a bit like a door. Imagine a door. Is to help you see how the passage works. On the front of the door, you've got Paul giving thanks, you are the real deal Christians. That's verses 1 through 4. And then the hinge is verse 5 and 6. They're real deal Christians because they have the Holy Spirit. And then as you turn the door and you look on the inside, you get what is the outflowing of that. What does the Holy Spirit do amongst his people? Well, he's clearly the one who's given them faith, love, and hope. But you'll see verse 7 onwards. And so, do you see that? There's a therefore there. And so you became a model, and the Lord's message rang out of you. The real deal Christians, we'll see in a few minutes' time, the gospel just rings out. And that's what's happening in this passage. You see, verse 5 and 6 is the heart of it. It's the Spirit that's made these people genuine. You see, only the Spirit can produce fruit of faith, love, and hope, because he's the author of faith, love, and hope, isn't he? You can only have deep assurance, deep conviction in the midst of suffering, as we've just heard about this evening. You can only have joy if you've got the author of joy, God the Holy Spirit. Because our normal human reaction to the kind of suffering that we've seen as we looked at Donetsk Airport this evening, our normal human reaction to that kind of suffering is, ouch, don't bring that anywhere near me. I don't want that. But of course, joy here doesn't mean, I'm really happy I'm suffering. That's not your experience, is it? Oh, please bring more, I'm loving this suffering. No. It's the understanding that the suffering now is just not worth comparing to the glory that is to come as we wait for Jesus to return. You see, quite clearly the gospel did not, as it says in verse 5 here, come just simply with words, but it came with power. It came with the Spirit, with deep assurance. Here's perhaps a key sentence for us to grasp hold of this evening. God's word brought by the Spirit, you see, creates lives that are shaped by the Spirit. God's word brought by the Spirit creates lives that are shaped by the Spirit. And it's worth perhaps pausing there just for a moment, because there's an awful lot of confusion today in our churches when we're thinking about real deal Christianity. What does the Bible actually teach? Because we can think, well, there are the word churches where there's intellectual truth, and then there's the spirit churches where there's kind of liveliness and singing and all that kind of thing. Paul is not appealing to some kind of balance here. That's a word we use far too often in our culture, do you not think? Balance. A bit of word, a bit of spirit. Just let's be balanced. What's balanced to me might be extreme to you, mightn't it? So let's just be careful then, vice versa. No, God has revealed the truth, the word, the message, as it's commonly translated in this passage, that Jesus is the King of all. And it's a clear message to be grasped intellectually in our minds and then translated into action. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So that their lives are turned upside down, so our lives are turned upside down. And that's exactly what happened to the Thessalonians. And that's the final thing to really notice it. Everybody can see how they're changed. Absolutely everyone. It's there from verse 7 to 10. Paul gives thanks finally in this passage because the Thessalonians are a model church. Do you see that? You became imitators of us and of the Lord, verse 6, in spite of severe suffering. And verse 7, so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. Isn't that astonishing? They themselves. I imagine Paul going on, continuing his ministry, missionary journeys, and he turns up to a new place, and he says, I'm just going to share with you some testimony here about the Thessalonians. And they go, oh, it's right, Paul, you can stop you there. We know all about them. Isn't that astonishing? The report has rung out from them after 3 weeks. And Paul, you might imagine, continues, says, let me just explain the gospel to you clearly. And they said, no, you can stop right there. We know what a Christian is, Paul. Look at verse 9 and 10 again. They themselves, they presumably are Christian and non-Christian. The report has gone everywhere, and they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us, how they welcomed the gospel, and they tell, listen to what they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. They're able to explain very clear, I mean, you can hardly find a clearer explanation of what a Christian is, can you, in verse 9 or 10 in the whole of the New Testament. What is a Christian here? They can say, well, we can tell you, Paul. A Christian is somebody who turns from serving all the idols of the world and they start serving the true and living God. That's what they do. That's the first thing a Christian does. They turn. And then as they've turned, they start serving in love. They serve their Lord and Savior. They serve the brothers and sisters. And they wait. Christians are people with their eyes on the clock, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. They can report that. And they can report, isn't that amazing how detailed that is in verse 10? They understand that Jesus rescues from the coming wrath. In other words, people have heard from the Thessalonians that Jesus has rescued us from the wrath on the by his death on the cross. He's deflected the wrath that we deserve. He's taken it himself. All that is God's righteous anger against sin in this world, Christ has taken, and if he's rescued us there, we're guaranteed he's going to rescue us in the final judgment to come. I wonder how many of my friends know that there's a coming wrath to be rescued from just by what I say and how I live. Isn't that astonishing that they know that? They've turned, they've served, and they wait, and they continue to do so. I wonder, who are your model believers? As you look back in your life, who has modelled you the Christian faith? So much so that perhaps you became a Christian. I think of my friend Rob. And faith and hope and love, they just ooze out of him. His money and his possessions. He's so generous. His time. I've never met anyone who's busier, and yet he's always got time for people. He has coffee or takes people out for a lunch or a drink more than I could possibly ever fit into my diary. And the thing that everyone would say about him is that he always, always listens. He doesn't try and turn the conversation back to himself. Oh, wouldn't we love that kind of freedom? And I've seen Rob respond to opposition. He's in Christian ministry himself, with gentleness and grace. And when he speaks the truth that Jesus is the rescuer from the coming wrath, people, do you know what? They listen. Why? Because his life matches up absolutely everything that he believes. And that's the model of the Thessalonians. Do you see that? Their life of faith and love and hope is matched with a clarity of the truth that they speak, because everybody around them can tell you exactly what they believe. Exactly. They turned, they serve, and they wait. I wonder, therefore, if the Thessalonians were a model church then, do you see that? You become a model church, ringing out from you like a clanging bell, this gospel. They're a model for us today, aren't they? Well, I think, actually, before you start to think, oh, golly, we're not like that, I wish we were. They've been just 3 weeks and we've been going for years. We're not like this. So don't beat yourselves up. There's a massive encouragement here, isn't there? Because we have the same gospel. We have the same spirit. And if this small and inexperienced church in a really hostile environment could live it out after 3 weeks, then we really ought to be able to do so. This has been hugely encouraging for us back in Sunderland. In fact, I think we're in a rather stronger position than Thessalonians in a way, because as you read on in the letter, you find out that they're really confused about some things. They're really confused about the return of the Lord Jesus in some measure. And yet Paul says they're the model church before he's been able to answer their confusion. So we get the model church and all the problems all ironed out for us as well. Isn't that great? And I don't know, I obviously don't know many of you here, but I suspect if we were to push and ask the questions, if I was to sit with David and say, and the elders of the church, tell me about your congregation, they would be able to say how there are examples of people from who have turned from the idols of success and money. They've turned down better jobs, perhaps turned down living in better areas of the city, so that they can be committed to the congregation. Maybe they bought a smaller flat or a smaller house so that they can give more away to the work of the gospel. I'm sure there would be evidences of that amongst us. There'll be those who've turned away from the idols of relationships, not committing to just go out with anybody, but to wait for a Christian person who's mature to marry. There'll be reports of people turning away from the idol of family. Family is a very powerful thing. It's a good thing, isn't it? But it can become a God thing. Where we've had to disagree with maybe how we parent our children, I don't know, that our parents would assert authority over us, and yet we said, no, Jesus is Lord over me, not you. It's very painful. But it's examples of people turning from the faith in the idols of this world and serving the true and living God. We'd see it, I suspect, in the labour of love amongst you. Can you not think of it now, the labour of love that there is among you? The practical things you do for each other. And providing meals, sharing, babysitting, the encouraging text or phone call, the card. Persevering, perhaps, when you don't click with somebody at church. That's a labour of love, isn't it? And what about hope? Because disappointment is never far away in life, is it? Never. There will be things among you here this evening that no one else knows about, that you have been struggling with. Perhaps only the person closest to you. Maybe it's the health scare. Maybe it's the pain of a family situation. Maybe it's you're waiting and hoping to marry or to have children. Yet within it, there is just deep joy that you know that there is much more to life than this, and therefore you can endure. And for all of that encouragement, the call in the Thessalonian church is to do so more and more. You see, Paul said that again and again, more and more. And the call for us would be to be like the Thessalonians more and more, who've modelled themselves on Paul, whose model is the Lord Jesus, whose is our great model. The challenge for us, I suppose, is, well, will truth and life ring out from us? You know, like when there's a goal scored at St. James's Park, which I know is pretty rare these days, I can say that as somebody who comes from down the road. But when there's a roar, isn't there? Everybody knows that there's a goal in the home team school. Everybody. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a roar, a ringing out, that everyone would know of the gospel through this congregation here and others like it in this city? That it'd be so wonderful that wherever you went, can you imagine that? You go around the streets of a biker or locally and people go, yeah, I know about Welbeck Road. I know what you believe, that you turn, you serve, you wait. I know that. And I see that you love each other. You're some sort of community. But not just in Biker. Imagine if it was the whole of the city. Imagine on a trip out to I don't know, Alnwick or Morpeth or somewhere. You bump into somebody in a coffee shop. And he said, oh, I come from Welbeck Road Evangelical Church. They say, I know it. I know what you believe. And I know how you live. Wouldn't that be sensational? And yet, within us, we kind of go, it ain't never going to happen. But within 3 weeks, this congregation, it did. It rang forth everywhere. They don't have to like what you believe, by the way. And they won't. They might be deeply offended by what we believe, but they should be able to say, I tell you what, there's something about where you live that is very, very different. So whether we like it or not, as Christian people, we're kind of dragged into all these bigger debates about extremism and religion in our culture that we didn't really want to be dragged into. I didn't want to be dragged into it, did you? But now, as ever, the world really needs to see what is real deal Christianity. Desperately. A life that is lived where we live out faith and love and hope, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. Pray with me that we would be those people. Shall you? Please pray with me as we close. Father, we know our world so desperately needs the Lord Jesus.